Dear friends, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our second lesson serves as our sermon text from the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with the 21st verse. Submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he himself is the Savior. Moreover, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives in the same way as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, by cleansing her with the washing of water in connection with the word. He did this so that he could present her to himself as a glorious church, having no stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but so that she would be holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands have an obligation to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. To be sure, no one has ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In any case, each one of you also is to love his wife as himself, and each wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and love and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of God. Dear friends in Jesus, hate is a strong word. I hate the way family vacations go for me. Everyone else seems to be just fine, but I hate the way things go for me. I always get stuck in this seat of the car, or I always end up ordering the food last, or this or that. I hate the way my older brother or sister treats me. Can't stand it. I hate it. Strong word. I hate the way mom and dad favor you. I hate the way that you always bug me when I'm watching TV or playing video games. I hate the way you nag. I hate the way that you talk back to me. I hate the way that you go off into your cave and do those things that you do, and I'm not allowed to bother you or say anything. I hate the way you don't clean up in the kitchen after we all eat. I hate the way, and so on and so forth. How's that going in the family? How's everything going in the home, in your household? Does it look like this? The way that God instructs us, the way that God designed marriage and family, not to be redefined, but to be discovered in Genesis. As Jesus didn't deny the Genesis account as some myth or legend, but affirmed it as true and right, and the way that God established the home. And in fact, the basis for human government, if you really think on the next level. It may be that our families have a lot of internal struggles. It may be that the world influences us. Family dysfunction, gender dysphoria, abortion, confusion in this or that way, influences, deadbeat dads on TV. We're tugged in this or that direction. Everyone's busy. Sometimes we make children the center of the home. The whole world revolves around the next athlete to grace the field with his presence. My child. or the next great musician in the orchestra of orchestras, my child. Living vicariously through the family, domestic abuse, laziness, anger and frustrations. There's a lot of influences around us. And it seeps its way into our homes. And not to mention the sinners that you and I are. This side of eternity, still struggling against our sinful nature, still fighting this battle. Still, as someone said in Bible study this morning, making God into the enemy. And maybe these whole things, this whole description of family, maybe we've gone beyond it. Maybe there's a new way, a better way, and maybe God's got it wrong. But I don't think anyone would argue with the idea, the goal, of love in the family. We all want that. I want you to recognize, however, that amidst all of our family problems, all of our enemies who are not flesh and blood, not really each other, but the dark forces and the hierarchies in the spiritual realm, Satan and all his minions, his devil and his demons, the world and its influences, our sinful nature. You know what else is a strong word amidst all of those forces? It's love. Love is a word with a lot of strength. And it's only the love that God has for his people where we can source the solution, where we can find God's design, and where we can learn how to do it. Yeah, we might not fit into all these paradigms. Not even the prophets or the apostles fell into families the way this happened. Interesting idea. Go back and look and see what happened to the prophets' wives. We talked about this past Wednesday, majoring in the minors. God takes Ezekiel's wife. She dies early on in his ministry. Jeremiah doesn't get to marry. Hosea has to go and find a prostitute as his wife. And when she is unfaithful to him after they get married, go and be faithful to her again. Yeah, family paradigms this way might seem overly strictured. And in fact, if we're doing all these things right outwardly, inwardly, there can still be strife and some of the worst family issues to the family that looks perfect from the outside. And inside, maybe there's just a whole mess of sin and chaos. And maybe there's a whole mess of sin and chaos in front of me that none of us would ever guess. But here you are at Bethlehem, and you're my mess of sin and chaos. And each other's mess of sin and chaos. And we have a place to go. When we're at each other's throats with forks and knives, when families are out to devour one another, where do we find the strength of love? It's in the gospel. As it turns out, it's the gospel that saves the family from each other. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. There's only one place where we can start. And it's also the finish and the end of God's family. A family now here, husbands and wives who live in a love that is selfless and not self-serving. A family of parents and children who are forgiven and move forward in forgiveness. These are the things that the gospel does so that someday when we're in heaven, there will be no family strife. But for now, God gives us directions and instructions. Because that's why Jesus got in the game. That's why he wed the church and why he fed the church. Why he came and expressed his dying and redeeming love. So that each of our families could be a microcosm, a miniature image of Jesus' love for the church. Let's break it down and let's take a look at it. First of all, husbands and wives. There's a union that the eternal love God instituted among people in paradise. It's known as holy matrimony. Marriage. And without holy marriage, the world would be an icy winter of coldness and lovelessness. Millions have seen the benefits of marriage, even though in popular culture it's become a byword, a joke. But marriage, when patterned after Christ, reflecting Christ, teaches us about Christ. I think this can be threatening to some of us Christians who may be a little sheltered. I remember when I was in seminary and I had my job after school, went and collected bills for 4 hours pretty much every weekday. And you click through all these names and you touch the phone numbers with your mouse, and then you've got the headset and you're calling them, and the first question you're supposed to ask after you find out who you're talking to, make sure it's the buyer, is why are you late on your payment? You learn a little something about confrontation that way, even if it's over the phone. I think what I expected was to see a lot of mixed marriages. I don't mean racially, but I think I imagined a lot of homosexual marriages as I clicked through the buyers, or dysfunction. I was actually surprised. This was a dozen years ago already, but what I noticed was there were a lot of husbands and wives out there in the world. There really are a lot of husbands and wives. And a lot of people who use that Christian model that God designed from the very beginning. And trust me, alternatives have been suggested. Go and read Plato and see what he considers the family ought to be in society, and how dramatically different that is from God's design here in the Hebrew words of Genesis. But there are a lot of people benefiting from marriage. I will say this. Only believers experience marriage in the fullest sense. You believe that? Only believers experience marriage in the fullest sense, because believing marriages are that microcosm, that miniature image of Christ and his church, his bride. I'm not saying that a husband can redeem the wife, the life of his wife, or a wife can purchase and preserve the faith of her husband, but I am saying marriage at its best is selfless love. It seeks the good of the other spouse. That's marriage at its best, and in such a way reflects Christ's selfless love for the church, his bride. Sadly, you never marry Mr. Right or Miss Perfect. It's always Mr. Pretty Good and Miss Semi-Perfect, because marriage is a relationship between two sinners, and you marry the person that you're sinning against the most. That's the person you will sin against the most. I mean, it only stands to reason. It's the person you spend the most time with. If you're connected as one flesh, if you're inseparable by your marital vows, that's the person who is going to hurt and harm you the most, at least in spirit and in emotion. So, God be praised. God be praised that redeeming each other, that saving one another, is not part of his model for marriage. And two sinners married to each other can look to Jesus Christ for that ultimate redemption, and in such a way grow together and reflect that love that Christ has for his church. From the outset here, verse 21, before St. Paul lists off this this battery of different positions in life, including husband, wife, children, and servants, he says, submit to one another. That's a command to everyone. There does come a time for everyone to submit to one another. That means putting the other person first, filing yourself underneath that person. And it's something that is done willingly. Now, it's consistent in the Bible when speaking to the wife that she is the one told to submit to the husband. And I know sometimes that's almost like a cacophony on the ears. That's something that might be difficult to chafe under, especially if you're a vocal wife in this marriage. But notice that it doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wife is submitting to you. The directive is not to enforce that command from the husband's perspective. The directive is to the wife to submit, and it, as St. Peter says, respect, as some translations say, be subject to the husband. And if submission is not willingly done, by definition, it is not submission. So if you're being forced into this thing of being subject to your husband by the hand of your husband, well, that's different than what the Bible is saying. That's not the biblical model. The understanding is that there's a difference between men and women, And women are there to respect husbands because living in your feminine helps him dwell on his masculine. We complement each other in this complementary setup that God has put together and told us about. You can go back and you can redefine these things, but this is the way God set it up for success. Husbands, this might seem like the easy part to love your wife, but notice who your model is after. Again, as strong of a word as hate is, so strong is the word love, if not more, at least the way the Bible uses it. You're supposed to model your love after Jesus Christ. Talk about an impossible standard. So how does this work? You be attentive to her. You care for her. You look out for her. And you're always thinking of her needs and wants as well as your own. This isn't go hide until dinner is made and then come back and attack and expect her to measure up to your standards. This is you being attentive and careful and caring for your wife. And as the directive to submit goes, it ends up being the same thing. Women kind of learn exactly what their husband needs so that they can actually compliment their husbands in a thoughtful way and kind of anticipate what the problems will be and be proactive in marriage. There's a lot of beauty in this complementary setup. And as much as it's worth, when it really does come up, which is not all the time. I think maybe sometime our problem is that we advance this as if it's the be-all and end-all. Well, wives, make sure you submit, and this is the top line of everything that a wife does. Or husbands, love your wives according to the church, and that's the top line, and everything falls underneath. It's just that when it does come up, this is how it works best. And if you follow that model, and you reflect and bear out that model, as it turns out, it's the optimal relationship for husbands and wives here on earth. I think, actually, women are natural at being wives, and husbands are natural at being husbands. That's just an inseparable fact from the scriptures. So love one another continuously with deeds. Faith alone saves, but guess what? Faith is always busy. It's always working for the benefit of other people in relationships. And God has given us insight exactly how he designed us. How about children and parents? How about that relationship? We hear from Paul how they ought to live together. There's a special pattern of love. The ideal children grow in responsibility combined with respectful love. We all want our children to succeed and be in the best place for living the rest of life. I've definitely seen plenty of talking back to those in authority, even at church. Children, I've heard grumbling and whining. You know that's a sin. You know your tone of voice and your unloving attitude. The Lord has set your parents up in their place. And while you might not understand why your parents act the way they do or speak to you the way they do, they've actually lived a lot and experienced a lot of things. And they may actually just know what they're talking about. Don't underestimate your parents and the advice they have to give you. I think for parents, it's the best thing to see their children succeed. That's what they want for you. They want the best for you, and they love you. And your children, as you grow into who you are, children, your parents love to see you becoming you. When I was young, there was a Christian teacher who told me about a whipping boy. A whipping boy was sort of part of a rich family, and every time that the rich kid would act up and misbehave, the idea was this slave, this whipping boy, would get the punishment or the discipline instead of the misbehaving child. How fair does that sound? If every time you misbehaved, your parents shouted at or disciplined your whipping boy or your whipping girl, the person who would be the substitute for your punishment. But the more you grow in understanding how God has set up the family, the more you realize, children, you have a whipping boy. You have the Son of God who took on all the punishment for your sin so that you don't have to. And though your parents discipline you and correct you, moving forward means forgiving sins, means finding forgiveness with your parents and growing up together in that forgiveness, because Jesus took on the pain and consequences of your sins, of talking back, of arguing, of disobeying, and being frustrated when your parents tell you something you don't want to do. There's a long list of parental faults here too. We hear St. Paul saying, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Sometimes we hear the term, "Do not exasperate your children." Well, this kind of helps understand what the word exasperate means. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. A lot of parental faults include arbitrary, inconsistent, overly harsh, or extra soft treatment. Authority is easily abused, isn't it, parents? Maybe you know the moments when you've gotten upset and you look back with guilt and you apologize and you set this pattern of getting frustrated and angry when your children talk back or misbehave, and then later on you apologize because you were out of line. Certainly apologizing to your children is in order. But how do we recast our temper in the first place? Well, it's possible that in anger, when the Bible says, "In your anger, do not sin," it's probable, in my view, that being angry in and of itself isn't wrong. You may not always need to apologize for that, but if it led to a sin, if in your volatile moments of anger you acted out and committed something further, if your anger was way beyond reason, well, then I think it's time to repent and demonstrate to your children that forgiveness is for adults as well. But notice that children are not given to families to rule over the adults. The world doesn't revolve around them. If you turn the home upside down, then don't be surprised if the home is upside down. Consider the most important values for your children, parents, and put them first and foremost. I know a lot of our children have a lot of different activities. That's so important. That's incredible for development and has so many untold benefits. But what about that moment on Sunday morning when you have to make a decision? And I'm not saying that at church the most important thing is that you are always physically present on any given Sunday. There's a lot of Christian freedom in the way that we worship. But I will say this. When is that moment when you are going to say to your children, and maybe you've already taken advantage and taught this to your children in this way, but when is that moment when you say to the coach or to the director or whoever, "I'm afraid not, because we're going to be in church on Sunday"? And that's your witness, and that's your priority, and that's you teaching your children what is most important. Because that's what God told you to do. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, so that when the pedal hits the metal and the rubber hits the road, the most important thing in this life is what you gain spiritually with your family of believers, with everyone here. The reward is sweet, for the promise is a long life. Law and gospel work in raising children. I think if we take law and gospel itself and use it as a microcosm for discipline and training in the home, it's very effective. Growing up in a daycare home, I saw this over and over again. My mom is a firm believer. She just retired from daycare in the home, by the way, after 40 plus years. That's why she got to visit this past weekend and watch Theo while Ellie was off. But what you see with law and gospel is, what kind of attitude are your children giving you? If it's indignant, not in the way Jesus was indignant here, but if it's a bad attitude, if it's misguided, if it's an attitude that is purely out of sin and selfishness, well, then you apply law. Don't be afraid to come back with some discipline, with a harsh tone, and make expectations that you firmly and consistently follow through on. But if your child has come to the point of contrition and understands what he or she has done wrong, then you come with full-on gospel. You comfort, forgive, you move forward in all of God's blessings. And all of a sudden, you've made your home a place where you're not afraid to say, "I'm sorry," where you're not afraid to say, I forgive you, and you're not afraid to say, I love you. And on that basis, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I love you, the whole home is rescued from itself in its sin. On that basis, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I love you, the whole home reflects Jesus' attitude to the church. And in Jesus Christ, the church's head, the whole home grows up and grows towards heaven. Now, I imagine with this text, Jesus in the middle of my family room, with as many arms as there are people in the house, holding everyone back. Jesus with many arms. Octopus Jesus. That's how I envision this text. I know it's kind of a bizarre way of thinking of it. But Jesus holds sinners back from each other. And don't forget, those are the hands that were spread for each and every family member on the cross. And each of those arms is also a hug. And each of those arms is an extension of Jesus' love. Because he truly does love each and every one of you. And if you're lacking in arms in your family room, if the Lord has already taken some family members to be with himself in heaven, and if you need that family love, look around you. There's a whole body of believers looking out for someone to love. On that note, at the risk of extending this sermon just a little bit longer, we have a special event coming up called Trunk or Treat. And I wonder what other families we could extend the arms of Christ out towards and embrace. I wonder if an ideal event at this church, where our preschool is the prime outreach field, some of us could come with a goal and purpose at some of these events and decide, I'm going to get to know one preschool family and I'm going to make it natural. I'm going to ask them about themselves, maybe even not only figure out what to pray for that family at our preschool, but also get a phone number or a contact so I can follow up with that person and form a relationship. Because if you'd like to see a connection between preschool and church, that is how it's going to happen. There needs to be a connection and a relationship, events with a purpose and an outreach mind. Surely it's going to be God who draws people to his home and the Spirit will work on their hearts. But how is he going to use you and your intentions and your gospel witness towards other people you come into contact with? How are people going to come to church if they're not invited? How is the gospel going to be preached unless no one is sent? I would love for someone to come to me and say, show me a picture of a preschool family, and I will go find them at this event, and I'm going to make a connection so that Jesus Christ can make an impact on that family too, because I know there's sin in each and every family in the community, and I know that each sin needs a forgiving Savior. Praise and thank God for being the model of divine love for each and every one of us. And may we each go out with a purposeful love towards him and towards each other. The Lord built your house, and your labor is not in vain. In his name, amen.